Well, we're in Isaiah 23. And I want to ask a question, kind of our theme for the entire evening. How far gone do you have to be in order to be categorized as utterly unforgivable? How far gone do you have to be in order to be categorized as utterly unforgivable? This question has immediate application both to the believer in Christ and to the unbeliever. For the believer, we can sometimes believe the grace of God imparted to our lives. We can listen to sermons about forgiveness. We can even say amen. We can theoretically trust that we would have the graciousness to forgive the most heinous of offenses against us. But the reality is, and experience in ministry has shown me, that most believers have their own personal list of unforgivable sins. Now, they might not know what's on this list until it happens to them, but then there's a resistance to forgiving and can even be a defiance against forgiving due to some misplaced view of self and how important I am, but do you know how badly this hurt? And now when God confronts this issue with his word in Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And when he says in 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Now the response is, but you just don't understand how badly I've been hurt. You don't know how horrible so-and-so has been. And now justification for bitterness sets in, and it can set in for years. Either you choose to forgive, or the Lord disciplines you for not extending the grace that was extended to you. Those are our two options. 1 Corinthians 11, you know what God was doing to people who continued to take the Lord's table while not forgiving their brothers and sisters? He was killing them. It's that serious to him. That's the application to the believer. For the unbeliever, the one who might think that you're too far gone, you're too bad to be forgiven, you've done too much, Romans 5:20 says something amazing, that the more you sin, the more God increases his grace towards you, that you can't outrun him. The next verse says that grace will win and you will be given eternal life. Sin can't outrun the grace of God. He'll always be faster. He'll always overtake you. He'll always overcome. If Christ, as he is being crucified, can ask the Father to forgive even those who are crucifying him, if a criminal on the cross can one minute be insulting and mocking the Son of God right next to him, and the next minute repent in sorrow and be forgiven and taken to paradise with Christ, if a murderer named Saul can be brought to his knees to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ and be forgiven of all his sins and go from the worst of all sinners by his own definition to the greatest apostle, if God can take a man like Captain Mitsuo Fuchida, who led the Japanese attack on Pearl Harbor, causing the unprovoked death of thousands of American servicemen in 1941, and in 1949 repented of his sins and believed Christ paid his sin debt on the cross, and came to faith in Christ and became an evangelist, giving a presentation and writing a book entitled From Pearl Harbor to Calvary, then certainly you aren't beyond the forgiving grasp of God. He can forgive anyone. In our text tonight, Isaiah 23, we see an oracle of judgment against two seemingly unforgivable cities. There's cities on the Mediterranean coastline of Phoenicia, north of Israel, the cities of Tyre and Sidon. We don't talk a lot about them, so this is a unique opportunity tonight, but they're a huge part of biblical history. We want to use Tyre and Sidon as an example of God's perfect justice against the sinner. All that will happen to Tyre and Sidon is completely justified, and they seem to fit the description of the elusive too far gone as unforgivable. So that's where we have to start. We start with justice. We're going to get an example of God's program of justice for the sinner. Now, what's a sinner? It's somebody biblically who has missed the mark, that you have fallen short of the holiness and the greatness and the glory of God. It's the one who's rebelled against God, is not acknowledging him as Lord of Lords, as the one true God, against whom we have transgressed egregiously. And we can't make up for our sin. I've often used the illustration that to try to make up for sin is like somebody murdering my entire family and then saying, but I'll mow your lawn a couple of times to make up for it. You can't undo sin. God is just in his punishment of the sinner. And so we're going to picture God's program of justice for the sinner in an unusual way. I think we'll do it as a guilty criminal being brought to trial, because that's really what it is biblically. And so we want to follow that line of thinking. A guilty criminal being brought to trial, well, what's the first thing that has to happen? First thing that has to happen is the arrest. It has to be an arrest. Chapter 23, verse 1. The oracle concerning Tyre. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is laid waste without house or harbor. From the land of Cyprus it is revealed to them. Now I need to give you some perspective about Tyre and Sidon of Phoenicia and help put our passage into perspective. When I was in the sixth grade, I did a research paper on Phoenicia. I had no idea there were these wicked Canaanites. I just thought they were interesting people. And then I come to find out I was really interested in pagans who didn't worship God. But Tyre is in modern-day Lebanon. That's very interesting. The coastline of Israel is generally straight, which looks nice and makes for nice beaches, but there's no good harbors. There's not a natural way to bring ships in and out. You have to build them. But Phoenicia, north of Israel, modern-day Lebanon, the coast is just cut up into these pieces. It cuts into natural bays and harbors, and so it makes navigation to and from the ocean really easy. So the Phoenicians became great sailors, great traders. They developed these excellent harbors and a reputation for reliable seamanship, such that Tyre was eventually called the Queen of the Seas. She became a major port and a place of trade for many Mediterranean countries, even Egypt. Tyre became famous for manufacturing the dye known as Tyrian purple that was used in wool and in clothing. And the mountains of Phoenicia gave what you've seen in the Bible, the famous cedars of Lebanon. That's where they came from, was Phoenicia. The cedars of Lebanon were used in the construction of David's palace and Solomon's temple. And at that time, Israel had a very friendly economic relationship with Tyre, but it was way too friendly. Solomon took Phoenician wives who imported the Sidonian Ashtoreth religion. The Phoenicia had a terribly evil influence on Israel. Now, just so you know, a little trivia here. As Christians, you're connected to Phoenicia. You're connected to Phoenicia. The Phoenician city of Gebal began to sell timber to Egypt. And in return, Egypt sent vast quantities of papyrus to make paper. And so the Greeks then brought the papyrus, they bought it from Gebal, and they began to call the papyrus after the name of the city. But the Greeks didn't call it Gebal, they called it Byblos. And eventually they started calling their books a Byblos. And eventually the Greek word Byblos became the accepted designation of what the Greeks would call a kalos Byblos, the good book. And we have it as a Bible. So you're connected to Phoenicia one way or another, whether you like it or not. But Tyre and Sidon, Tyre was the greater of the two cities. We'll talk about that for just a minute. Tyre was like no other city on earth because it was divided into two parts. The first part was on the coast of Phoenicia, and the second part was on two islands right next door to each other, a half mile out into the sea. And the whole thing was called the City of Tyre. One part on the coast and a fortress out on two rocky islands that half mile away. Now Sidon, kind of the twin city next to Tyre, was just 22 miles north, actually older than Tyre. Sidon is famous in the Bible as well. 1 Kings 16, when the king of the northern kingdom of Israel named Omri, he wanted to make a political and no doubt economically advantageous alliance with Phoenicia. So he arranged a marriage to his son Ahab of the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of Sidon, the king of the Sidonians. His daughter, who is now the new queen of Israel, was a Canaanite Phoenician radical Baal worshiper, and you know her name was Jezebel. And so Phoenicia had a horrible influence on Israel. And as you might guess, their spiritual state was dire. Tyre was a city of revelry and was famous for her pride. In verses 15 and 16, Isaiah calls her the prostitute. In international commerce, a prostitute was a nation who sacrificed honest practices for commercial advantage. And by the way, in the future, Revelation 17 and Revelation 19, the future commercial Babylon is called the mother of prostitutes, who corrupts the earth with her immorality. Tyre was famous for being interested in no one's welfare but her own. She stored and hoarded wealth and riches just because she could. Now, God's indictment against Tyre isn't about capitalism. There's nothing wrong with buying and selling. But there was apparently a mafia-like practice of using dishonest methods for the almighty coin. The city was very different from the rest of the ancient world. They didn't care about stability. They didn't care about international relations. All that mattered to them was money. And they were an entire city that all they thought about was money. Ezekiel chapter 27 gives a detailed description of Tyre. Verse 12 says, they had great wealth of every kind. The nations would bring gold, silver, iron, tin, and lead. They traded in emeralds, purple, lace, linen, coral, rubies, wine, wool, medicines, cosmetics, livestock, spices, every kind of precious stone, carpets. I mean, it was the place to go to get anything you wanted. Verse 13 of Ezekiel 27 tells what their biggest trade was. The thing that they traded in the most and made the most money was in human beings. If you wanted to buy and sell slaves, you went to Tyre. Now, to understand Tyre and Sidon, we also have to understand, from verse 1, Tarshish, the ships of Tarshish. Tarshish most likely refers to the ancient city of Tartessus in Spain. It might be the island of Sardinia. It doesn't make any difference. But Tarshish was so economically dependent on Tyre that essentially Tyre also controlled Tarshish. Everything Tarshish did came out of Tyre. They were completely controlled by Tyre and Sidon. The ships of Tarshish, they were famous because they were big, ocean-going, large vessels used for commercial shipping and commerce. We know some people who talked about the ships of Tarshish. Jonah took a ship of Tarshish. He tried to run from the Lord. He tried to go that way, and God sent him that way in the mouth of a whale. Solomon used the ships of Tarshish to bring his wealth to Israel. So if Tyre falls, you can understand, you know enough about simple economics, that if Tyre goes down, the economy of the whole Mediterranean region is going to be massively affected. And that would explain in our text, as we'll see, references to the island of Cyprus and to Egypt and to others in the Mediterranean economic structure. Okay, so what is verse 1 saying? Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is laid waste without house or harbor. From the land of Cyprus it is revealed to them. Tyre is under arrest. Everything is going to stop. And Isaiah looks ahead prophetically to tell the ships of Tarshish that they're done. The great ships returning to their homeland from distant Tarshish, we're talking about thousands and thousands of Phoenician sailors, and they land on the island of Cyprus. Cyprus is an island in the Mediterranean that was kind of the final stop before you got home to Tyre. And the message is, when they get to Cyprus for their final stop, news awaits them. You have no place to go. You are shut down. You're not going anywhere. You have no harbor to go to. It's like a plane in the air who's attached to an aircraft carrier, finding out that the aircraft carrier just got sunk. There's no place to land. They are under arrest. The second part of God's program of justice for the sinner is the conviction. The conviction. Now, Isaiah is still talking to the Phoenician sailors here who represent Tyre and Sidon. They're stuck on the island of Cyprus with no home to go back to. He says in verse 2, "Be still, O inhabitants of the coast. The merchants of Sidon who cross the sea have filled you." He describes the constant activity between Tyre and Sidon, the going back and forth. They traded heavily as a team with the intent of making money from the rest of the world. In verse 3, "And on many waters your revenue was the grain of Shihor, the harvest of the Nile. You are the merchant of the nation." Skip ahead to verse 5. "When the report comes to Egypt, they will be in anguish over the report about Tyre." Shihor, in verse 3, is another name for the Nile River. And it's repeated here, the harvest of the Nile. Why is this connection with Egypt so important? Well, without Phoenician sailors, Egypt's economy is in trouble. because Egypt basically shipped all of their grain, all of their produce to Tyre, and it went to the rest of the world from there. And if there's no harbor in Tyre, Egypt's economy goes down. That's why verse 5 says they'll be in anguish about the report from Tyre. Verse 4, be ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea has spoken, the stronghold of the sea, saying, I have neither labored nor given birth. I have neither reared young men nor brought up young women. This is interesting. The stronghold of the sea. What is this speaking of? One of the gods of the Phoenicians was the god Yam, not the vegetable, but the god of the sea. Now, the god of the sea doesn't exist, obviously. But Isaiah gives voice to this imaginary god, and he has to admit that he's powerless. He says, I have neither labored nor given birth. I have neither reared young men nor brought up young women. That is a poetic way of saying that he is impotent, that he has no power whatsoever, no virility. He's never made anything. He's never done anything worthwhile. He gives up. He surrenders. I haven't done anything. I have no power. Yahweh has all the power. And so Isaiah gives this God voice saying, I surrender. And now Isaiah gives advice to the sailors of Tyre. They've personally escaped God's retribution, but the city has not. So here's his advice to them in verse 6. Cross over to Tarshish. Wail, O inhabitants of the coast. In other words, you know your home's going down. You may as well go back to Tarshish. I hear it's a nice place to live this time of the year. You're done. In verse 7, similarly, is this your exultant city whose origin is from days of old, whose feet carried her to settle far away? He's saying, if anyone wants to survive, don't go back. Or if you're there, get out while you can. Those who used to be called Tyrians and Sidonians are now called refugees and prisoners. The Phoenician cities are rightly convicted, and the judge of the universe tells them what to do. Verse 1, wail and mourn. Verse 2, be still. You're tried and convicted. Verse 4, be ashamed. Verse 6, wail. Verse 14, wail. It's the picture of somebody who is convicted and is guilty and is headed for the death chamber. And there's nothing he can do. God's program of justice for the sinner begins with the arrest, the conviction, and obviously then you have to have the sentencing. The sentencing. Now, verse 8 asks a question. Who's causing this? Who's making this calamity happen? Verse 8, who has purposed this against Tyre, the bestower of crowns, whose merchants were princes, whose traders were the honored of the earth? Now, when it says that Tyre was the bestower of crowns, Tyre controlled the surrounding cities and the little towns, and they put in power whoever was on board with their corruption. It was a giant criminal organization, essentially, that included whole cities, and whose merchants were princes. How did you become a nobleman in Phoenicia? You had more money than the next guy. And if you had more money than the next guy, you got power, you got control, and you were corrupt. Sounds very familiar to us in our country. Well, the question is, who's causing this? Who's bringing this about? Verse 9 answers the question. The Lord of hosts has purposed it to defile the pompous pride of all glory, to dishonor all the honored of the earth. The answer is the Lord of hosts. The God of Isaiah isn't some little made-up tribal god, little g, who is only effective in his local geographic area. You ask anybody in the ancient Near East about their gods, they would say, our gods are very powerful, but if you leave our country, our gods can't do anything. That's not Yahweh. He's the creator of the universe. We've already seen in Isaiah, he controls empires. He controls Egypt. He controls Assyria. What's little Tyre to him? Nothing. Tyre, small potatoes. The great merchant city who trades with the whole world is going to die because God decreed it. Tyre has exalted itself in pride against Yahweh. They shaped deity into the image of humanity. And now Isaiah addresses the city of Tarshish, which had been so controlled by Tyre. He kind of basically says, hey, you guys are free. Verse 10, cross over your land like the Nile, O daughter of Tarshish. There is no restraint anymore. Even though Tyre was across the sea from Tarshish, they were across the sea from each other, Tyre controlled Tarshish. They controlled the flow of money. And if you control the flow of money, you control everything. You put in power who you want to be in power. But now Tarshish is freed of the oppression and control. And you can, Isaiah says, you can cross your own land like the waters of the Nile. You can flow back and forth. You're freed from this oppression. And again, the sentencing of Tyre is attributed to the sovereign God. Verse 11, he has stretched out his hand over the sea. He has shaken the kingdoms. The Lord has given command concerning Canaan to destroy its strongholds. Now, this is an anthropomorphism that is attributing to God human qualities. And it's the picture of sovereign God stretching his hand over all the seas and entire kingdoms falling as his hand passes over. That one goes down. This one goes down. This one goes down. Incredible sovereign power. Tyre will definitely get the worst of it. But if you have siblings and the oldest one is getting punished and you're the younger one and you think maybe you'll kind of get away with this and you can kind of slink out, Isaiah says, no, Sidon, don't try and sneak out of the room. You're in this too. The Sidonians knew this catastrophe would wreck their economy. They're only 22 miles away. They're in just as much danger. And Isaiah says, hey, how about this, Sidon? Why don't you try running away? See how that goes. Verse 12, he says, and he said, you will no more exult, O oppressed virgin daughter of Sidon. Arise, cross over to Cyprus. Even there you will have no rest. You can't run from the conviction of God. You can't run. He calls them the virgin daughter of Sidon. Up until that time of Isaiah's prophecy, Sidon had never been invaded by a foreign power. They kind of escaped this. Tyre had had a whole different experience. His message to the Sidonians is simple. Wherever you run, there can be no rest from God. Your rebellion will go with you. God is supreme, and he will find you. And the sentence pronounced by sovereign God is death. Death because of pride. Now, I want to give you some perspective why Tyre is so important. How bad was the pride of Tyre? Well, Scripture itself tells us. In Ezekiel 28, you don't have to go there, just listen. The prophet uses the king of Tyre as an illustration of the ultimate, proud, arrogant, sinful being. And he says to the king of Tyre, using him as an illustration, this sinful being is a being who was in Eden, the garden of God, an anointed guardian angel, blameless in his ways. But the text says, your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. In the abundance of your trade, just like Tyre, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. Who's this speaking of? Of course, this is speaking of Satan. And Satan made the economic deal of the ages. He talked humanity into millennia of death and destruction for a bite of fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was his trade. That was his corrupt economy. That's how Tyre is pictured. The epitome of evil. That's the heart of Tyre, a heart of pride and selfishly looking at herself. And therefore, the Lord sovereignly will stretch out his hand and strike her down. God's program of justice for the sinner, the arrest, the conviction, the sentencing. And now Tyre is introduced to the executioner. The executioner is Assyria. Verse 13 says, behold, the land of the Chaldeans, this is the people that was not. Assyria destined it for wild beasts. They erected their siege towers. They stripped her palaces bare. They made her a ruin. Now, Isaiah speaking in the 8th century, when Babylon really is trying to become a power, but Assyria came and crushed Babylon. They are, as the text says, the people that was not. We tried, but we're down. Isaiah is saying, if Babylon can't stand up to Assyria, how do you think you're going to do it? And returning to close down his warning, that's sort of a repeat of verse 1. Verse 14 says again, wail, O ships of Tarshish, for your stronghold is laid waste. Verse 15, in that day Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years like the days of one king. What does that mean? Well, Tyre resisted the efforts of the Assyrians. They were very protective of their money. They didn't want to see their trade go away. The Syrians antagonized them. They even put a military government in for a time that was eventually thrown out. They laid siege to the city more than once. They forced Tyre to pay massive tribute, but Tyre kept bouncing back. They just kept coming, still resisting. Finally, in 701, Sennacherib of Assyria, he'd had enough. He laid siege to the city. He overran it, but he couldn't get to the island fortress of Tyre. But he did ruin the economy for years. All those who lived on the island fortress, they were kind of nah, saying, you can't get us. But it did ruin the economy. And it took, as Isaiah promised, 70 years for the economy to come back. About 630 BC, 70 years later, he says, like the entire lifetime of a single king, with the decline of Assyria, for Tyre to get back to her old economic independence and debauchery, it took that whole time of a man's lifetime. So it seems like, God didn't finish the job. He's not done. Tyre's like a boxer who's on the mat and getting the count, 7, 8, 9, but manages to get up. Second half of verse 15, at the end of 70 years, it will happen to Tyre, as in the song of the prostitute, take a harp, go about the city, O forgotten prostitute. Make sweet melody, sing many songs that you may be remembered. At the end of 70 years, the Lord will visit Tyre, and she will return to her wages, and will prostitute herself with all the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth. Tyre will sing the song of the prostitute, the song of making money from sin. And Tyre will be rebuilt. When it says that the Lord will visit Tyre, it means that he's being merciful for a moment. He'll let her live for the time, a time of mercy after Assyria. And who knows, maybe Tyre will look south to the God of the Jews who lived just right next door to them and repent. But as Tyre, like the boxer who seems to recover from a death blow, Tyre gets up and gets a left and a right from two more executioners and goes down. Because here comes Babylon and here comes Greece. God's program of justice for the sinner, the arrest, the conviction, the sentencing by the sovereign power of God, the executioners, and now the execution itself. After Assyria faded out of the picture, Babylon recovered from Assyria's conquering and became the singular power in the world. And Ezekiel 26 tells us this, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring against Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, meaning he's an emperor, with horses and chariots and with horsemen and a host of many soldiers. He will kill with the sword your daughters on the mainland. He will set up a siege wall against you and throw up a mound against you and raise a roof of shields against you. That's exactly what happened. In 572 BC, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon captured the mainland of Tyre. You know how long it took him to take the city? 13 years. Why? Because Phoenicia and Tyre could just say, well, we'll just bring stuff in from the sea. It took 13 years, but they still couldn't get to the offshore fortress. Nebuchadnezzar had a wonderful army. He didn't have a navy. Ezekiel 26 says Tyre would never be rebuilt. Now, in the context of Isaiah 23, what that means is that it won't be rebuilt for the enjoyment of those who were currently living there. They would never again enjoy Tyre. But guess what? They got up again, one more time. Over 200 years later, though, the death blow came. 332 BC, Alexander the Great of Greece captured Tyre, and he didn't ever do anything halfway. He tore the entire city apart. He used all the rubble, and over a period of a couple of months, built a 200-foot-wide half to the city on the ocean. Can you imagine living on that fortress and watching that road getting closer and closer and closer? Until a few guys pour the last dirt and rubble and rock in, and here comes Alexander the Great. He wanted Tyre, and when he got there, he killed its leaders. He sold 30,000 of its residents into slavery. It took 200 more years for Tyre to finally be independent, about 126 BC, but they were never what they were before. They were just a little town. And over the years, the island city was basically completely covered as the coastline sank beneath the level of the Mediterranean. In fact, in Jesus' ministry, he affirmed that there would still be another day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon. God's not even finished with them yet. I think if we could find a hopeless case in Scripture, it's Tyre and Sidon. The hopeless case, the unforgivable sinner. But you will notice we have one verse left. The tone changes, the time changes, and now Tyre's skill in acquiring goods will be used for a righteous, God-honoring purpose. Verse 18, her merchandise and her wages will be holy to the Lord. It will not be stored or hoarded, but her merchandise will supply abundant food and fine clothing. Listen to this. For those who dwell before the Lord. Tyre, now on God's side and on the side of God's people? When is this? Well, maybe we could say that it was the fact that Tyre supplied the building materials for the new temple at the time of the exiles returning to Israel. They were the ones who supplied those materials. Wonderful thing to do. It might be a representative token of the fulfillment yet to come, but it's not nearly the scope, the comprehensive nature of verse 18. Maybe we could even go forward to the church age. Tyre is important in the church age. Right after Stephen was martyred in the book of Acts, a congregation of believers was immediately founded in Tyre. In fact, the Apostle Paul visited on his third missionary journey, and there's a very poignant story in the book of Acts. He spent a week with the precious believers there, and they had such a sweet time together that Acts 21 tells us that when Paul left, the whole church with wives and children and babies in tow went with him all the way to the harbor as he continued his journey onward to Jerusalem. And on the beach, the whole church got down on their knees and prayed with Paul. And they said farewell to him before he boarded the ship. And in fact, Tyre would become a strong defender of the Christian faith for several centuries. It's still not as comprehensive as verse 18 tells us, though. We have to fast forward to a day when it says here, God's people of Israel will be dwelling before the Lord, dwelling in front of the face of God. And from our previous studies in Isaiah and elsewhere, we know this can only be one time when Christ has returned and he is reigning on the earth, the wonderful millennial kingdom. And guess who's providing the wealth of Jerusalem when Christ reigns on earth? Isaiah chapter 60, verse 5, speaking to Israel, God says, "Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you." And who is the hub of economic activity, making sure that God's nation of Israel is well provided for and in abundant supply? The unforgivable Tyre. You know, in the past, Tyre had a wonderful relationship with Israel in the days of King David. In fact, King Hiram of Tyre, 1 Kings 5:1 said that he always loved David. And now, someday, when a new David is in Jerusalem, relations will once again be restored. And as verse 18 says, her wealth won't be stored or hoarded, but will bless the inhabitants of Israel and Jerusalem in particular, now with a new concern for God's people. And in God's sovereign purposes, he's not permanently destroying Tyre. He's crushing her. He's transforming her into something useful, but not permanently destroying. In fact, Psalm 87 is a prophetic psalm about the coming days of peace for Jerusalem and how she has friends, other peoples, whom the Lord calls in 87:4. He said, "They know me." And then God says something amazing about these other peoples, these foreigners, these Gentiles. He says, "They were born in Jerusalem." These other peoples will be so beloved, so accepted by God, so saved, that verse 6 of Psalm 87 says that God writes a new birth certificate for them and writes on it, "You were born in Zion." You were born in Jerusalem. Who are these peoples? Psalm 87 lists them. Rahab, the Jericho harlot who was saved in Joshua's day. The Babylonians, the ones who crushed Jerusalem in 586, there will be Babylonians worshiping God called his people. the Philistines, the age-old enemies of Israel, and Tyre, those who know me. The Phoenicians in the millennial kingdom will be worshiping God and using their God-given natural financial abilities to lavish wealth on God's people. When Israel officially rejected Christ, he left the area for a while. Mark 15 records that a Gentile woman came crying out to him, begging for mercy because she had a demon-possessed daughter. And the woman called Jesus Lord. She called him the Son of David. And Jesus tested her faith. He told her that he was sent to the house of Israel, that it isn't right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. She asked for mercy, and essentially he said no. He tested her faith. She knelt before him, she, a Phoenician woman. All the pride and arrogance of Tyre's gone, and she said, yes, Lord. She didn't even disagree with him when he said it isn't right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. She just said, yes, Lord. And she took a breath and said, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. This Phoenician is just asking for crumbs from God. And Jesus said, oh, woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed, and a Phoenician woman got saved. So we know one Phoenician who's in heaven, and who will be among those who bless Israel for 1,000 years. So the answer to the question, how far gone do you have to be in order to be categorized as utterly unforgivable? The answer is, you can't go so far as to be out of the reach of the grace of God. But we do have a problem. We have a dilemma. If God is perfectly just, I mean, we're looking at God's program of justice for the sinner. If he's perfectly holy, if he's perfectly righteous, he can't even look on sin. He can't even look at sinners. How is it that God can seem to just let sin go and forgive everything? I mean, every sinner is on the same track of justice as Tyre. Arrest. You are held without bail in this sinful body that you have. You're enslaved to sin. You're enslaved to your own corrupt desires. There is nothing good in you, according to Romans 3, to merit one second glance from the mercy of God. You were convicted. How is it you're convicted? You were born in sin. Psalm 51 says that in iniquity you were conceived. You inherited sin from your human father, Adam, and you behaved like your spiritual father, the devil. You were convicted by your sin. What about sentencing? God's sovereign sentence, as stated in Romans 6:23, is that the wages of sin is what? Death. The executioner, God himself is your executioner. He might use cancer. He might use a car accident. He might use a heart attack. He might just let you peter out and die at the moment of natural causes. But Psalm 94 says that God is a God of vengeance. And that's just your physical body. Your soul was going to be in torment forever with the face of the wrath of God justly punishing you. And the execution itself, there was going to be a day when you took a final breath, and in the next breath, you would be in the flames of Hades, the fiery waiting room for hell, until the great white throne judgment called the second death, and you would be escorted summarily to the lake of fire. Your story is Tyre's story. Arrest, conviction, sentencing by the sovereign plan of God, executioner, executioner. That was your destiny. So the question again, if God is perfectly just and holy and can't look on sin, can't look at sinners, how is it that God just seems to let sin go and forgive everything? Well, you needed a substitute. I'd like to ask you to turn to just one verse in Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 2, we see the Apostle Peter. He's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he's preaching to unconverted Jews about 5 minutes before 3,000 of them get saved, giving birth to the Church of Jesus Christ. And Peter gets to the crux of the matter, and he describes God's program of justice for the sinner. Acts chapter 2, just one verse 23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And arrest. This Jesus delivered up. Conviction. You crucified. The Jews shouted down Pontius Pilate and said, crucify him, crucify him. Sentencing by the sovereign plan of God, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Executioner, by the hands of lawless men and execution, he was crucified and killed. Why can God forgive Tyre? Because God judged him who knew no sin and became sin on their behalf. So Jesus went through God's program of justice for the sinner. And that's why he can forgive. How far gone do you have to be in order to be categorized as utterly unforgivable? Well, short of flat out rejecting God's grace, you can never run away from God's grace faster than his mercy can catch you. I'm so thankful for that. I pray that you are as well. Let's go to the Lord. Our Father, thank you for your mercy and your grace. Those who seem unforgivable, yet you still pursue and you overtake and you woo and you catch. And I'm so thankful, and I can't think of a single Christian who would ever bemoan the fact that you caught us as we were running away from you. We're thankful for the gospel of Christ, which is so powerful. It is the power of God unto salvation, both for the Jew and for the Greek, and for the Tyrian and the Sidonian and the Californian. All who have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And yet because of Christ, who went through your program of justice for the sinner, who stood in the place of Tyre, who stood in the place of Sidon, who stood in my place, we give you thanks and we give you honor and we give you glory for creating a kingdom of worshipers out of those who once were like Tyre. Only your grace. It is truly amazing. And we love you and thank you in Christ's name. Amen.